Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, and while you're turning, I just add a couple of more announcements to the avalanche our brother had to deal with. One, there will be a business meeting scheduled for tonight. We hope it will be quite brief in nature. And then secondly, there is a youth gathering also scheduled for tonight, and our hope is that this will be very useful for our young people. Revelation 12. And by the way, there are handouts. And if you don't have a handout, put your hand up and we'll try to get a handout into your hand or someone nearby. Revelation 12, 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that we have a pillar of fire in the night of this wilderness to lead us. We thank you for your word and the way it shines brightly and teaches us where we're to walk. And so we pray that we might be given eyes to see it. We pray the presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask that our hearts would be open to your word, and may you stir up our hearts and even cause us to burn within. So walk among us like you did in the upper room on that first Lord's Day. May we have heart dealings with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know what a wild-eyed conspiracy fanatic is? A wild-eyed conspiracy fanatic. Well, this is a person who imagines that life is full of large-scale, secretive plots to deceive and abuse people for corrupt purposes. A couple of weeks ago, I was on my way home late in the evening, and I listened to what Michael Medved called on his radio station, his talk radio station, Conspiracy Wednesday. And all these wild-eyed conspiracy fanatics called in and expressed all the plots that are going on in our society. One fellow called in claiming that all of the events of the 9/11 tragedy were secretly engineered by George Bush for the creating of an occasion for seizing Middle Eastern oil fields. He said, why else would President Bush sit reading a storybook to first graders after he was informed that our nation was under attack? The man suggested, Mr. Bush thought, all things are going just as they were planned. And then someone else called, another conspiracy fanatic. And he claimed that NASA never really landed on the moon back in the 1970s, 1970 or 69, 70, 71. But this man claimed that NASA faked these Apollo landings in a Nevada desert film studio. Another conspiracy theory claims that unmarked black helicopters are occasionally seen in the skies, flown by secret agents of the New World Order, preparing to take control of the United States for nefarious purposes. Now, at the suggestion of such conspiracies, most of us instinctively roll our eyes and we laugh and we say, surely the world isn't so corrupt a place. But, beloved, the scriptures do indeed assert a grand conspiracy plan that does indeed dominate all of history. Do you realize that? The scriptures assert and teach that there is a grand conspiracy going on that is far more sinister than claims regarding 9/11 or moon landings or black helicopters. The Bible teaches that the history of human civilization is ruled by a sinister, diabolical personality who wickedly pulls strings of corrupt influence on every continent, in every nation, government, organization, and institution known to man. Do you realize that? The Bible teaches there is a dark, black conspiracy going on. Surely, teaches the Bible, the world is a very corrupt and dangerous place. But, though the Bible teaches that, most folks, and even some naive Christians who are comfortably at home in this nice world, hear such teaching about a grand conspiracy and a dark, diabolical personality pulling strings of evil in the world. Many people instinctively laugh under their breath and roll their eyes and say, oh, come on, Pastor Chansky, surely the world isn't so corrupt a place. But, beloved, such is a dangerously misplaced trust. If you think this world is really very nice after all. You see, the book of Revelation, beloved, tells us like it is. We've arrived here at Revelation 12. We're looking at verses 1 through 6, where we meet a very wicked and influential personality. For the first time here, we see him, and I've been referring to him, he is the dragon. We behold him here. Now, we've arrived at the 12th chapter, and in the large scheme of the book, we've again returned to the beginning of the church age. Do you have your handouts? I know you say, we've seen these before. Good, again, repetition is the mother of learning. God willing, by the time we're done with this series, we will understand the structure of the book of Revelation. Revelation does not teach from Revelation 1, and just works historically through to Revelation 22 as if it's one straight timeline, as you would see drawn on the bottom of your paper there. But rather there is recapitulating going on. There is a recapitulating structure of the book of Revelation called progressive parallelism. And thus you have seven parallel lines there. As I showed you in the past, we opened up in chapters 1 through 3 looking at the seven churches. And there we swung from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. One sweep through history. Then we went to chapters 4 through 7 where we started all over from the beginning with the seven seals. There we moved from the first coming of Christ all the way through to the second coming of Christ, where there is judgment and every tear wiped from our eyes because we're ushered into heaven. Then, in verses 8 through 11, the section we just completed, we saw the seven trumpets, where we again swept from the first coming of Christ all the way through the seven trumps gradually sounded till we got to the final judgment there in the 11th chapter, which we just finished as there was the rapture, the judgment, and the Ark of the Covenant appearing. Now, beloved, as we come to chapter 12, we're going back to the beginning. We are starting all over again. Again, this is the fourth parallel swing through history. And we notice that we start here in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 12 with the birth of Christ. The woman gives birth to a child. I've kind of tipped my hand of what this means. And we end up in the end of chapter 14, look at 14:19, with the return of Christ. This is and the final judgment. 14:19, the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's the final judgment and the wicked being cast into hell. The birth of Christ, the first coming of Christ, we'll swing to the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. You see where we are in the big scheme of the book of Revelation. So what I want to do now, as we've gotten our bearings, where are we? We're starting all over again. I want you to consider with me, as we look at 12, 1 through 6, five main headings of exposition, and then three lines of application. There is our itinerary for the morning. Five items of exposition and three lines of application. Let's go then to the passage at hand and consider with me the first head for exposition or element of the passage, and that is the woman. The woman. Revelation 12 and verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So here we behold in verse 1, a woman in heaven. Now look at her there in that passage. She's not a plain woman. She's not a homely lady, but she's described as being very lovely and beautiful and dignified. She's a woman of a very stunning appearance. Who is she? This woman who is going to give birth. Now, some Roman Catholic commentators say, oh, surely this is the Holy Virgin Mother, Mary herself. But I believe, as we will see, this is sorely mistaken. This is a clear reference, I believe, to another lovely woman who is described elsewhere in the book of Revelation. Who do you think this woman is? This lovely, beautiful woman. Ah, that's right. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the bride of Christ. Look with me, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. The church is being described here. It's figurative, as is so much of the book. And I suggest to you that the other individual, the dragon, is not literally a dragon either, but it's a picture in symbolic form. Look at Revelation 21, 2. A very beautiful woman is described. It's the same woman in heaven. And look what it says in 21, 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Listen now. Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, the city of God, populated by the people of God. This is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. She, we, the church, the universal church, we have a heavenly prestige. You see her descending down to the earth. This is the city of God populated with the saints. Look also in that same chapter, Revelation 21. Look at how it describes the beautiful and lovely appearance of this woman, the church, who is the apple of her groom's eye, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking upon her. 21:9. And one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Jesus loves this woman. And look at 21:12. It continues to describe her. And notice how she is adorned with something. She, the bride, is adorned with, listen to me, she's adorned with twelves. She's adorned with twelves. Look at the description in 21:12. It had a great high wall. This is the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And the names were written on them, which are those who are the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at also verse 14. By the way, notice the connection between the Old Covenant people of God, 12s, 12 tribes of Israel, and the New Covenant people of God, 12 what? The New Covenant people of God. 12 apostles, right? And really, the church of Christ is a uniting together of the Old Covenant and New Covenant people of God. Not two women, but one. Romans chapter 11, the Gentiles engrafted into the Jewish root. This is the people of God adorned in twelves. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Beloved, there is one people of God, the bride of Christ, whom the Lord Jesus Christ loves. As the bride of Christ is the old covenant, the new covenant people of God combined together. Notice again how I say she is dressed in twelves. Now notice with me back to Revelation 12:1. Looking at this beautiful woman. Revelation 12:1, look what it says. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of what? 12 stars. This woman is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Revelation 1:20 refers to the seven stars. Stars are churches. This is the woman with 12 stars. The stars are the people of God, you see. Saints comprise the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Assemblies of the saints. This is the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, being described here. We're looking at the woman. Now notice how it also says of this woman, who is the church, the bride of Christ. It says she is clothed with the sun. She doesn't have a drab appearance. She has a radiant and a bright and a glorious appearance. Now, if you would turn back, you don't need to, but Revelation 1:16 describes the glorified Lord Jesus, and it says, His face shines like the sun. Why is the bride depicted as having an appearance clothed with the sun? Because she, the bride of Christ, we find, is illuminated by her groom's shining face. You know what it's like if you have a groom who loves his bride. It's almost like she has a sun-kissed face. She radiates, doesn't she? She radiates the love. She does. She radiates the love of her groom. And so we find the church is radiant in her appearance. It even says in Revelation 21:23 that the New Jerusalem has no sun because the glory of the Lamb illumines it. Beloved, we're the bride of Christ. We are a most blessed bride. On this stage, standing right here yesterday, was a very blessed bride named Jessica. And her face radiated because one Aaron was radiating his love on her and she basked. But that bride knows nothing of the prestige and favor that we know. The church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also describes the moon being under her feet. This speaks of her dominion over lesser lights, over lesser worldly powers and authorities, which really are ruled by her. The church will one day rule over authorities and powers and princes. So, I've promised five elements by way of exposition. There's the woman. The second element is the child in verse 2. The child. It says, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. This woman with child, it says in verse 5, described as the male child who will rule the nations. Who is this child? It is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. The depiction is here as the people of God being pregnant with the Messiah. You say, wait a minute, your past chance. This is really strange imagery now. You're saying that the people of God are being depicted as the bride of Christ, the woman whom Christ loves. But now you're saying that the church is also the mother of Christ? Now this is kind of funky, Pastor Chansky. I know, apocalyptic literature is kind of funky and strange, but this is clearly what is being declared. Note how it says, she, the woman, cries out in labor, in birth pains. Jeffrey Wilson says this, this cry of travail fills the whole Old Testament as Israel, the chosen community, longs for the advent of the seed of the woman. The point is, Jesus does come, is birthed by the people of God, isn't he? Doesn't Jesus come from the loins of Abraham? Isn't he seed of Abraham? This is the very thing taught by Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is seed of Abraham, seed of David, of the tribe of Judah. The people of God does birth the Messiah. We're really capturing here, as I said last week, in two verses, all of Old Testament history collected into two verses here. A beautiful woman, the people of God, give birth to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. This goes way back, this idea of a woman producing a child. Well, how far does that go back to? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right after the curse, the serpent deceived the woman. The serpent was cursed, but the woman, who is the mother of the race of mankind, is given hope. And what is that hope? From your womb will come a seed. The seed of the woman will what? Crush the head of the serpent. There's profound theology that is here. And so we see all throughout history there is this, the woman is going to give birth. And that child would crush the head of the serpent. It says, even think with me, in Micah 5 and verse 2 and following, this is the idea of Israel, the people of God, giving birth to the Messiah. Bethlehem of Judah, from you I will bring forth a ruler in Israel. When she who is in labor has borne a child, he will arise and shepherd his flock in strength and in majesty. So you see, in Israel, there was this travail that Israel went through because a child was going to be born, the seed of the woman. Read those early chapters of Genesis, Abraham and Sarah. They couldn't wait till the seed was born, right? Isaac. But how many years did they wait and travail before the seed came? Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah 90 years old. There was this long waiting for the birth of the child. Rebecca had to wait long for the birth of Jacob. Jesus would come out of this same line, right? We find that Israel, exiled, waited long for a new King David, the son of David, to appear. To the point where we get to the New Testament. Again, here we are, all this encapsulized in just two verses. Luke chapter 2. Simeon and Anna. What are they waiting for? They're travailing. They're waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's like the people of God are in travail. Lord, when will this child come? There's a woman among us who's overdue. She's in travail waiting for the baby to appear. That's how it was for Israel. And eventually, the Messiah did come from the tribe of Judah. And that's what the Matthew 1 genealogy is all about. And this child would come to crush the head of the serpent. And that leads us to our third main heading. Having seen the woman and the child, now we come to the dragon, who really is the serpent. The dragon, he's described in verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars and threw them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. Parents, might want to close your children's ears here, because this is R-rated for violence. Listen to what it says, those who would desire to hear. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. The dragon, verses 3 and 4. Notice he's a great red dragon. This unmasks the identity of this great conspirator over all of world history. Just look a few verses ahead in 12:9. We see who he really is. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. He's colored red because he has bloody murder intent. He wears 7 crowns because he has a usurped authority. He has 10 horns depicting the completeness of his power over the kingdoms of the world. Ephesians 2 says he is the ruler of this age. But what a hideous depiction we have of this dragon here. Hendrickson describes it this way. Think, he says, of a winged serpent-like creature. We were talking last Lord's Day about that Lord of the Rings and those Nazguls who fly through the sky and shriek. There was a college girl among us and said, when I saw that, I turned it off. I couldn't watch it anymore. It was too grotesque. It was too ugly. And so is this bloody, murderous dragon. He is ugly. He is grotesque. Hendrickson goes on. Think of a winged serpent with destructive claws, cruel, savage, vicious, so immense in size that its mammoth tail furiously lashes across the sky, sweeping away 1/3 of the stars. I believe the idea of stars being the saints. This is the persecution of the saints, and many of them are harmed and even cruelly martyred by the swinging of his tree trunk-like tail, flinging them to the earth, says Hendrickson. You know, you read this. This has a creepy, spine-chilling eeriness to this dragon. That's why I said maybe have the children's ears covered, because this is downright R-rated. I mean, you think a pregnant woman about to give birth and this hideous dragon with jaws outstretched to swallow up and devour the little infant baby just as he comes out? This is grotesque stuff. What is this all describing? My beloved, this is describing the mission of Satan. Since he heard the prophecy, the seed of the woman will come and will crush the head of the serpent. He, the dragon, has looked for that child, hoping to devour and crush that child's bones before that child's heel would crush his head. It's all throughout history. The very next chapter after Genesis chapter 3 is Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel. One is a seed of the woman who is godly, the godly line. And what does the dragon do, the serpent do to Cain? Sin is crouching at your door, Cain. Who do you think that is? That's the serpent. Desires to have you, but you must slay it. But instead, Cain is used as the serpent's hands, and with his hands he crushes the skull of his brother Abel. Thus, again, the dragon seeking to devour the righteous seed of the woman. But God will not be had, for Seth is born. But even then we find, in the sixth chapter, it speaks of the sons of God seduced, I believe this is the righteous, seduced to marry the daughters of men. The Cainite line, the wicked daughters marrying righteous men. Young men, you want to destroy your life? Marry a wicked woman. As in Genesis 6, all of society became violent and wicked because the offspring of these marriages became wicked as the women were wicked. And so what happened? They reaped the judgment of God. And that's exactly what the devil wants. He's a murderer from the beginning. And the floodwaters came, and what did the floodwaters do? They murdered the seed of the woman. It's so interesting, in Isaiah chapter 51, the floodwaters are identified as Rahab. In other words, a dragon in the floodwaters, destroying the seed of men. But the Lord rescues the seed of the woman, a remnant in 8 people in the ark. You see, the dragon is not successful. Then we find that the seed goes on to Abraham. And what happens when Abraham has offspring? We find Isaac, then Jacob. And here's Jacob. Does someone try to kill Jacob? Yeah, Esau tries to kill Jacob. And who is it who's talking in Esau's ear, jealous of his brother? John 8:44, the father of lies, Satan, who is the murderer from the beginning. You go on in history. We see the dragon trying to swallow up the seed. David. David is clearly, this is going to be the line of David. Somebody try to kill David? It is Saul who takes the javelin, right? He tries to kill David, who is the seed of promise. And it's interesting how in 1 Samuel 18:10, when he throws that javelin, what happens just before that? It says, an evil spirit came upon Saul. Whose influence is that? This is the serpent trying to crush the head of trying to destroy the child, the seed. Then you go to Egypt and Pharaoh. What does Pharaoh try to do with the seed, the chosen seed? Tries to hurl them all into the Nile, we find. And so we see even in Ezekiel 29:3, Pharaoh is called a sea monster. You see, Pharaoh really takes on the role of the dragon in trying to destroy the chosen seed. And we can go on and on and on with this whole idea of the dragon trying to devour the seed of the woman. So we've seen the woman, the child, and the dragon. Now come with me, fourthly, to the birth. The birth. And that is in verse 5 of Revelation 12. And she gave birth to a son, a man-child, who is to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron. and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Here is the birth. We've been waiting. Israel has travailed as a woman to give birth to the Messiah. And finally, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, she, the people of God, Israel, gives birth to a son, this male child, who will rule the nations. Where's the birthing room in history? It's in Bethlehem. That's right. And there, is the dragon found anywhere in sight? In Bethlehem? I thought there were just cows there, lowing cattle, and shepherds. No, the dragon is there too. Read Matthew 2. Herod talks to the Magi. What? There is a royal child that was born in Bethlehem? Please come back and report to me about his birth, so that I may go and worship him too. But what was in his mind? His hands were the claws of the serpent, the dragon. For he, Herod, makes orders to slay all the male children in Bethlehem. And there was great weeping among the mothers in Bethlehem. As the child was born, the dragon was waiting to swallow him in his teeth, but instead he bit down and all he got was air. Because we find that the child, as the passage says, was snatched away, whisked away, we know, by a dream in the night. Joseph took him away from the danger and from the dragon. The text says he was caught up to God and to his throne. This is a very abbreviating thing. He didn't talk about all the 33 years of Christ's life. He encapsulizes all the 33 years of Christ's life up into this phrase, he was caught up to God, you could say as being snatched there from Bethlehem, and to his throne, which would be his ascension. This all encapsulizes Jesus' childhood, his ministry, his life, his suffering, and all throughout this life, the dragon is foiled in his plans. Children, did you ever watch the cartoon of the coyote and the roadrunner? Ever watch that? The roadrunner is the stalked one, hunted one, and the coyote is the stalker and the hunter. He has all these elaborate contrivances and themes and plots how he's going to devour the little roadrunner, but every time he comes up empty, foiled, only harming himself. That is the history of the dragon's endeavors to destroy this man-child. Totally confounded. All of his elaborate plottings there with Herod, there when they tried to push him over a mountainside, there when they had Judas kiss him in the Garden of Gethsemane, there on the cross the devil thought he had him, there when he had him in the tomb, he bit down on air because he rose on the third day and he ascended to the right in the majesty on high, and the devil was foiled again. It says he was caught up to his father's throne. And now the vicious, bloodthirsty dragon, what does he have to do? He's gone! I can't get to him! Who do you think he goes after now? The woman. He's going to go after the woman. He's going to go after the bride of Christ, because if he cannot get the seed who's going to crush his head and throw him into the lake of fire and hell, you know what he wants to do, children? He wants to take as many souls in the image of God he can down to the bottom of the lake of fire with him. This great conspirator of world history is no friend of ours. He's brutal. He's alive, and he wants to destroy. And that leads us then to our last final theme here, by way of exposition, that is the wilderness. The wilderness. In verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. The stalked woman, the church. We're in the crosshairs of the dragon now. He desires to crush our bones and destroy our soul. It says she flees into the wilderness. This is all imagery from the... This is so profound theology here. This is all imagery from the Old Testament. The people of God were in the crosshairs of Pharaoh, the great dragon, the sea monster. And God lets them, what? Flee into the wilderness where they will be safe. The Red Sea parts and separates them. They're safe in the wilderness now, you see. It says, to a place prepared by God where they are nourished. And what happened to the people of God as they were delivered from the dragon of Egypt? They were nourished, right? By what? By manna? By water from the rock? By quail? And by every word that comes from the mouth of God? And by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day? And you see, what this is all depicting is the church in its wilderness experience. When? What is the duration of this wilderness experience? Where we are as the church delivered, we're in the wilderness, we're not yet in the promised land crossing over to the Red Sea. What is the duration of that? It's from the first coming of Christ, when Christ is ascended up, to the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus was ascended up in the first century. And how long will the church be in the wilderness? Until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus descends the New Jerusalem and He rescues His church. It's during that time, which is the time in the wilderness, 1260 days it's depicted as. Look, it says there, and she, the church, will be nourished for 1,260 days. Or we saw earlier in chapter 11 for 42 months, which is the same period of time. Or as we'll see in 12:14, this is 3.5 years. It's the same period of time. This depicts that terrible time of persecution, like during the abomination of desolation, Daniel 9:27, where Antiochus Epiphanes brought persecution upon the people of God in the Old Testament. That is a picture of the persecution that will be on the church after Christ ascends His first coming and until Christ returns His second coming. That is the wilderness time of the church, until we enter into the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. Until then, we're in the wilderness. And some of you said, I don't know, Pastor Jansky, 1260 days depicting the whole church age. I don't know about that. But I ask you to be a Berean about this. Look at this. The woman who is the church is nourished in the wilderness for 1260 days. I believe this depicts, this 1260, time times and half a time, 42 months, 3.5 years in the book of Revelation. This depicts the wilderness time of testing that both the seven churches of Asia Minor are going through and our church right now in Western Michigan is going through. We're in the wilderness. We're waiting to enter into the promised land. So those then are the five main themes of this passage. And you've been very brave in working through this. But now, having given 5 points of exposition, let me bring 3 lines of application and we go home. First, consider the church's prestigious identity. Consider the church's prestigious identity. Beloved, as a church, our present status in the world is not very prestigious. A little church of Bible-thumping believers, We are berated by the media. We are in many ways downtrodden by the society of Babylon in which we live. We're in the wilderness, beloved. In some ways, we're trampled, we're hunted, we're despised. Paul says we're viewed as fools. Fools for Christ. That is what we are right now. Brooks says this, "Now the church seems far from glorious. Worldliness abounds even in the professing church. Materialism, small numbers, false doctrine, spiritual sluggishness and carelessness seem to abound on every side. The church is mocked as a laughingstock." Beloved, as a church, we are bruised and we are battered by the dragon's Babylon. That's a reality. Like our abused Savior, beloved, often the world does not esteem us. But my heading is here, consider the church's prestigious identity. We can't have an identity crisis, beloved. We need to remember, as we're being kicked and slapped on a daily basis, we need to remember who we really are. There's an account in C.S. Lewis's A Horse and His Boy. I've been reading through these. Lewis is profound in many ways. And if you've read this, you know, there's this orphan boy named Shasta. And he's a lowlife. He's scum of the earth. And he's dressed in rags. And he's going into this Vanity Fair, Babylon-like city of Tashban. He's going in with a little girl named Erebus, who is really a colorman princess. But their identity must be sealed and kept secret. And so even Erebus is dressed with rags. And she looks like a peasant girl. And as they're walking into the city of Tashban, trying to hide themselves, the princess Erebus and the orphan lowlife scum Shasta, Erebus says this, "I should be carried in on a golden chair. And there should be horns sounded telling who I am, unlike you," she says of Shasta. And poor Shasta, as he's coming in, thinks, "I'm a lowlife nothing." And as they approach the city, a soldier from Tashban says to Shasta, the lowlife scum coming in, "Hey, horse boy!" And it says the soldier gave Shasta a slap on the side of the face, Lewis says, that nearly knocked him down. And Shasta cried only a very little, for he was used to hard knocks. And Shasta thought of himself, "I'm the most unfortunate boy who ever lived." But beloved, Shasta didn't know the story's finale. Shasta didn't know his true identity. Did you know who Shasta really is? He's a crown prince of Arkanland. That's who he is. He didn't know. He didn't know his bloodlines. He was orphaned. But when his bloodlines came to light, his true identity, he was a crown prince in Arkanland. And that soldier, instead of daring to slap him, that soldier, as he was coming into that city, should have bowed down and kissed his feet as he rode in a golden chair. That was Shasta's true identity. And so, fellow saints, you who are slapped about in West Michigan here, you who are battered and bruised by this Babylon and the dragon's tail, too often we think ourselves the most unfortunate girl, the most unfortunate boy, man, or woman who ever lived. My life is so bad. Shasta was having a pity party, wasn't he? And so we sometimes have pity parties. You know why, beloved? Because we have an identity crisis. We don't know who we really are in the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. We walk about this world sometimes thinking we're peasant orphans, when in reality, we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. We are the favorites of the King of this universe. We are the apple of His eye. And though the world kicks us, the Lord Jesus loves us with all of His might. We are the bride of Christ. We are robed in Christ's righteousness. We are basking in His affections. And we are crowned with glory, just like this woman here. Look at how pretty she is. The world doesn't see the church that way, but Christ sees His people that way. Mounts says this, "The world may despise the church and her children and hold her in lowest esteem, but from God's point of view, she is His radiant bride." Beloved, we're walking through this Tashban, we're walking through this Babylon, and nobody thinks we're anything. Understand who we really are. Take stock of our identity. We sang it concerning the Church of Christ. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. But we're just the church. Newton goes on in his hymn, "Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity," kick or slap, "let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasures, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know." Beloved, you see who we are? The dragon may slap us about and kick us about and send his soldiers to put bruises on our cheeks and make us feel like we want to have pity parties. Remember the rest of the story. This will anesthetize us against the blows that the dragon will daily deliver to us. I've told you the account before of in England. The exiled king was now being brought back to London to be crowned. He was riding on horseback, and there was a driving rain in his face. But do you think the king was all sad because of the being pelted by the raindrops as he was going toward London? You know the old statement, "He who rides to be crowned is not bothered by a few raindrops along the way." Beloved, we're in this wilderness. We travel, we ride to be crowned. We shouldn't be bothered by a few opposing pelts and blows along the way. Consider the church's prestigious identity. Second line of application. Consider the church's murderous enemy. Consider the church's murderous enemy. Beloved, that dragon, a more vicious picture of our spiritual foe couldn't possibly be drawn. Did you see that, mothers? A devouring dragon. He's depicted in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Outside of these walls, beloved, the ruler of this age plots a bloodthirsty conspiracy to destroy the sons and daughters of men. Consider the church's murderous enemy. Now, I say this because I fear, beloved, that there are some here who think that I and my fellow pastors are wild-eyed conspiracy fanatics. I fear that as we speak about a sinister personality pulling corrupt strings everywhere to pull us and our loved ones down to hell with him, I speak about these things. I fear that some here in the burgundy chairs just roll their eyes and say, "Oh, that's just Pastor Chansky. He's so concerned about these things. Surely this world is not so dangerous a place." Beloved, This imagery is drawn by our Lord to arouse our attention. It is purposefully R-rated for violence to wake up and pay attention. Look how this great God of this age is depicted as a devouring dragon, as a prowling lion, and as a murderous serpent. I mean, what could be more grotesque and ugly? This means we need to pay attention. So, beloved, when I warn you about soul-destroying dangers in Babylon, about Babylon's music and Babylon's education and Babylon's movies and Babylon's web and Babylon's TV and its literature and its philosophy, I beg of you, don't just roll your eyes and say, oh, that's that wild-eyed conspiracy fanatic Pastor Chansky. Because I'm telling you, this world is prowling with lions and crawling with snakes. And I am not overstating it. When the curtain is pulled back, you will never say, Pastor Chansky, you were too tough on the enemy and his conspiracy. And beloved, listen now, as I want you to consider the church's murderous enemy. When we warn you regarding false teaching, not just perverted morals, but also false teaching, please pay attention very carefully. For example, there was a recent Sunday school class on the emergent church. And there we spoke about the dangers of the false teaching that is slithering around the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the wolves in sheep's clothing. Could it be that you sat back and said, oh, I wish that we as a church would just take the high road and not criticize others? What's a little error? Come on, there are fine Christians who go to these places. Beloved, when we talk about the kind of things that Mark Rain has talked about with the emergent church, we are speaking about, listen to me, soul-devouring, soul-damning doctrine authored by the father of lies, who is a murderer, who with these lies, though they may seem very pleasant, he's a deceiver, he comes as an angel of light, he wants to drag us and our children down to the bottom of the lake of fire. And I'm not overstating the danger here. Yes, but Pastor Chansky, why do you actually have to be specific and expose particular teachers and even particular churches and danger? Beloved, if you look at Revelation chapter 2, Jesus speaks to the church at Pergamum, and he names the heresy. In 2:14, he says, there are some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. In 2:15, he names them, the Nicolaitans. He puts a name right on them. Or look at 2 Timothy 4. These are my marching orders. I am a sheep. I am shepherding in a wilderness full of wolves. And look at the commission that I have been given, and your other pastors, and anybody who leads in this church. It says there, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearance in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Beloved, the day has come. Now you may sit and say, yes, but Pastor Chansky, notice how Paul was very general in just giving a sweep general concern about myths and false teaching. He never named anyone. Beloved, turn with me to 2:17 and 18 of that same book, just two chapters earlier. Paul named people specifically. Look what it says there. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Did you hear what happened? He doesn't just give this general statement. What does he do? He names particular individuals so that the church there in Ephesus won't say, "Oh, what's he talking about? Who's he talking about?" He names them. Now listen to me, beloved. We are in a dangerous world. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. And if I am to be a faithful shepherd, if you are to be a faithful shepherd, if Pastor Seitz is to be a faithful shepherd, we must name the errors that are present, specifically, not just generally. Let's speak about physical danger in this world. Do you realize that there is a Michigan sex offender list out there? You know that? Some of you dads, you ought to look at it. You hit the web, and you can put down your own zip code, and you can find where the sex offenders are in Zeeland, Michigan, in Hamilton, Michigan, in Holland, Michigan. And if I hit that and I find that there is a specific sexual offender in my neighborhood, I'm not just going to go and send my wife and my daughter for general treatment in a self-defense Taekwondo class, hoping that if I just give them general self-defense information, they'll be kept safe. Oh, no, 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 no. If I know that there is a sex offender in my neighborhood, I am going to tell my wife and my daughter name and address. And I am going to say, keep your precious body far from that individual. And watch like a hawk when that individual is nearby. Now listen to me, beloved. Your never dying souls are even more precious than my beloved wife and daughter's body. And therefore, I, as a pastor who believes there is a soul-damning conspiracy to pull your souls and your children's souls down to the bottom of the lake of fire, I will, if I am faithful, name names and give addresses regarding the dangers that are going on in this society today. And my precedent is my beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want you to understand, that is where we are at. We are called as pastors. We're shepherds to have a one voice for the calling of the sheep and the nurturing of the sheep, and one voice for the calling down of the wolves and keeping them away from our sheep. I just want you to know, beloved, that is where we are at. We have a conviction that there is a murderous enemy who wants to devour the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just thirdly, consider the church's wilderness provision. Consider the church's wilderness provision. Beloved, it's true. It's a tough place we live in. It's not the promised land flowing with milk and honey yet. It's in the wilderness. It's not the second coming of Christ yet. And out in the wilderness, listen to me now. There are all kinds of temptations here to go back to Egypt with our leeks and onions. Listen, we're traveling as a band of God's people in the wilderness. And there were some, let's go back to Egypt. We may hear those voices among us, beloved. That's okay. We continue on. We spur one another on. Out in the wilderness, there was the seduction of Baal Peor to try to make us lose our purity. It's going to be here. We have to deal with it. Babylon will try to harm us. The wilderness will try to hurt us. Even for the people of God in the wilderness, there was the mutiny of Korah. Beloved, we may even hear rebellious voices among our traveling band of God's people. There were the pessimistic spies at Kadesh Barnea. We can't do this. Beloved, we will hear all these voices among the traveling camp of God's people and from the outside too. That's okay. We need to stay the course. We need to continue to follow the pillar of fire, which is the Word of God. Because the Lord is going to feed us along the way. It'll be tough. We can't go that way. The Lord will provide us manna every morning. Every morning you open up the bread box of the Word of God and there's manna there. He'll provide water from the rock. And it's when we gather together for these times of festival. Beloved, the river is here at the Church of Christ. We drink deeply on Lord's days. Sometimes he even gives us quail. The delicacy and the joy of being at places like Elim, where there's plenty of water. And there's seasons we have as individuals and as a church out in the wilderness of Elims. But then times when there are fiery serpents. But beloved, the Lord is going to provide for us out here in the wilderness. It's tough. It's difficult. We're not to the promised land yet. We're going through difficult. As a church, are we going through difficulties? Amen! You know what that means? We're off course. Beloved, we're right on course. As long as we keep following the pillar of fire of the Word of God. And so, beloved, just consider. Just consider how we ourselves, every journey of every day, enables us to camp one day closer to the promised land. Just keep that in mind. And the Lord is caring for us all this time. I just close with this little account of a traveling band of the Church of Christ in the time of the Scottish Covenanters in centuries ago. Scottish Covenanters were hunted by the king's soldiers. They were meeting on a hillside to worship God, which was not allowed. An alarm came. The king's soldiers are near! Most of the group was women and children. Defense seemed impossible. But an old, aged pastor prayed that God would hide them under the shadow of their wings. And as the soldiers neared, a thick, misty fog rolled over the hills. And the Covenanters just kept silent. And they heard only a few yards away the hoofbeats of the dragoons, of the horsemen, of the soldiers, who would come and slay them because they were worshiping God. And they could hear the dragoons talking, "Where are we and where are you?" And finally the commander says, "Everyone follow my voice. Return back home." He was afraid for the safety of his own company of men. And as the hoofbeats went away, the fog lifted, and there sat the people of God basking in the sun of the Scottish mountains. And they praised God for the way that he had kept them under the shadow of his wing. And that is the way God will keep us, beloved. He will keep us in the wilderness. He will guard us. He will protect us. And we need to stay the course. And just because it's not comfortable, just because it's difficult, beloved, the Lord will nurture us and provide for us. But may we stay the course according to the Word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you talk to your bride. And we pray that we would have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.